Remain standing and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll pick up our text in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you administer it to our hearts today. Lord, there is many things that are here, and help us to catch the things that you want to speak to our hearts. And Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So Mark begins his gospel. He says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's how he starts it. And it's different than the other gospels that we, accounts that we have in Matthew, Luke, and John, which give us large narratives in the beginning about Jesus and his birth, his heritage, and all these things. But Mark just really gets to the point. He starts out at this place. He doesn't give us a lot of background as to Jesus' time before this. It is the shortest of the four Gospels, and likely it was the first one that was written. It's all often overlooked because of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which are a lot more detailed. But who was Mark, and what makes his Gospel unique? Well, we'll start with him as a beginning of it all. The early and unanimous opinion is that John Mark writes this gospel. His mother was Mary, who had a large house in Jerusalem. We find that in Acts chapter 12. Some speculate that the Last Supper took place in her home. Also, that Mark may have been the young man who fled naked, as we'll see as we get to the end of the gospel, toward the end in chapter 14, where he is the young man in the garden who they grab a hold of him and he loses all his clothes and runs off naked. Not quite bare naked, but without his cloak. His cousin was Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus. We're familiar with him in Acts chapter 4, where Paul and Barnabas went out on various missionary journeys and establishing churches, sharing the gospel, and it one time, John Mark had gone with them, but there became a division when John Mark refused to go with them as they wanted to go back and to visit some of the churches because he was concerned of his well-being, and that actually ended up causing a big rift between Barnabas and Paul. And to me, it's one of the saddest things in the New Testament that you have two very wonderful, knowledgeable men of God, Paul and Barnabas, who end up dividing over this issue. And what really breaks my heart about the whole thing is we never see in the scriptures that Paul and Barnabas ever came back together again, ever reconciled. And, you know, Barnabas was the guy who really was responsible for getting Paul accepted by the church and involved in the church and all of that. And then to see it just fall apart. And I think it's a tragedy and a travesty anytime there's relationships within the church that end up in that state, when it shouldn't, because of the fact that we have Christ in our hearts. We need to know how to forgive and to change in order to restore and rebuild those relationships. Now, between Mark and Paul, eventually that relationship was restored. And that's one of my favorite parts in the New Testament. One of my favorite books in the New Testament is Philemon. Just one single chapter where I think that we see the heart of Paul there. A man who has gone from that man that divided with Barnabas over this whole issue, who had come to a place of reconciling things in his heart. There's a tenderness there and a love and a desire to restore, rebuild, and encourage that is Paul in his latter years. Paul in the beginning was a pretty hard-nosed guy. He was a Pharisee, of course. And he kind of brought that in with him when he became a Christian. But over the years, God worked in his heart and developed a tenderness in him to where he actually came to a point where he explains that Mark had become useful to him, where before he was useless. I wanted nothing to do with him. So it's a really wonderful thing that happens in the scriptures and a great example to us in our own lives and how we should strive for that as well, to not let things divide us, except for those things that really are important. But there are many things that divide us that are really unimportant, and we rob ourselves of so much in the body of Christ because of it. It is believed that the book was written somewhere between 56 and 63 A.D., and most scholars attribute it to between 57 and 59. The theme of the gospel is evident, and that is that it is about the one who came to serve and not be served. And that really is the theme in chapter 10, verse 45, as Mark presents the Savior in that light. Some of the special characteristics of this gospel. And it is the shortest of the four gospels. It only has 661 verses in it, where the other gospels, Luke has 1,151 and Matthew 1,071 and John 879. It also is a very fast-paced gospel. Over 40 times, he uses the word that is translated immediately. So everything, as a matter of fact, we saw that just in this one little section that we're looking at, there's three times that he talks about things happening immediately. It followed right after it. And so it's a very fast-paced gospel, which is good. We're not going to take the section we're looking at and begin to expand out farther than what he did. We're just going to take what he's given to us and we'll elaborate on those things as we look into the life of Christ as Mark gives it to us. It is an evangelistic gospel. It opens up with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and it closes with, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So it's a very evangelistic. The emphasis in the gospel is on activity. Mark describes Jesus as he busily moves from place to place and meets the physical and spiritual needs of all kinds of people. One of Mark's favorite words, like I had said, is immediately, and he uses it 41 times. Mark does not record many of our Lord's sermons because his emphasis is on what Jesus did rather than what Jesus said. He reveals Jesus as God's servant sent to minister to suffering people and to die for the sins of the world. Mark gives us no account of our Lord's birth, nor does he record a genealogy unnecessary in regards to a servant. Thus, one could say that the theme of Mark's gospel is Jesus, the servant of man. In this opening chapter, Mark shares some important facts about God's servant. He shows us the servant's identity, and he's going to use three different examples that reveal to us who Jesus is. He starts out, of course, with himself. He identifies who Jesus is. He records the testimonies of several dependable witnesses to assure us that Jesus is all that he claims to be. So we start out in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Like I said, he is that first witness. He states boldly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is likely that Mark was an eyewitness of some of the events that he wrote about. He lived in Jerusalem with his mother, like we had seen earlier. Several scholars believe that Mark was that young man at the end of the book that was stripped of his clothing. Since Peter called Mark his son in 1 Peter 5:13, it is probable that it was Peter who led Mark to faith in Jesus Christ. Church tradition states that Mark was Peter's interpreter, so that the Gospel of Mark reflects the personal experiences and witnesses of Simon Peter as well. The Gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news, and that's what Mark proclaims to us. It is the good news that God's Son has come into the world and died for our sins. It is the good news that our sins can be forgiven, that we can belong to the family of God and one day go to live with God in heaven. It is the announcement of victory over sin, death, and hell. That is the good news for us today. In verse 2, it says, "And it was written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so the second witness, first we had Mark as the witness. Second witness is that of the prophets. Mark cites two quotations from the Old Testament prophets, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The words messenger and voice refer to John the Baptist, of course, the prophet God sent to prepare the way for his son. In ancient times, before a king visited any part of his realm, a messenger was sent before him to prepare the way. This included both repairing the roads and preparing the people. And by calling the nation to repentance, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah and Malachi joined voices in declaring that Jesus Christ is the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah God. In verse 4, it says that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out from him, were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down to loose. I indeed baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist is that next witness. Jesus called him the greatest prophet that ever lived. In his dress, manner of life, and message of repentance, John identified with Elijah. If you go back and you look at Elijah and how he was very similar to that same prophet. As a matter of fact, that's part of the prophecy that when the Messiah would come, that it would be preceded by Elijah the prophet. And so he was very similar to him. Certainly, he was the one that was prophesied that would come as he prepared the way for the Lord. The wilderness where John ministered is a rugged wasteland along the western shore of the Dead Sea. John was telling the people symbolically that they were in a spiritual wilderness. Far worse than the physical wilderness which their ancestors had endured for 40 years. John called the people to leave their spiritual wilderness, trust their Joshua, Jesus, because that's what his name means, as Joshua, it's the Greek rendition of his word, and to enter into their inheritance. John was careful to magnify Jesus and not himself. We see that in John's gospel. And that he would baptize repentant sinners in water, but the coming one would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This did not mean that John's baptism was unauthorized, or that the water baptism would one day replace the Spirit baptism. Rather, John's message and baptism were preparation so that the people would be ready to meet and to trust the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Our Lord's apostles were no doubt baptized by John, as we can see over in the Gospel of John. So the second witness is the one that God had sent to prepare the way, giving testimony that Jesus was indeed the one whom God had appointed to come to save the world. In verse 9, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we've got John, we've got the prophets, and we've got Mark as witnesses, and now we have the Father and the Holy Spirit as witnesses to the identity of his servant, Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, the servant came on him as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and identified his beloved Son. The people who were there did not hear the voice or see the dove, but Jesus and John did. The word beloved not only declares affection, but it also carries the meaning of the only one. The Father's announcement from heaven reminds us of what it tells us in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So Mark didn't write in his book about just any Jewish servant. He wrote his book about the very Son of God who came from heaven to die for the sins of the world. Jesus, yes, Jesus is the servant, but he is a most unusual servant. For after all, it is the servant who prepares the way for others and announces their arrival, but others prepare the way for Jesus and announce that he had come. Even heaven itself took note of him. This servant is God's Son. And then in verse 12, it tells us that immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. So Mark does not give a full account of the temptation as do Matthew and Luke, but Mark adds some vivid details that others omit. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This is a strong word that Mark used 11 times to describe the casting out of demons. It does not suggest that our Lord was either unwilling or afraid to face Satan. Rather, it is Mark's way of showing the intensity of the experience. No time was spent basking in the glory of the heavenly voice or the presence of the heavenly dove. The servant had a task to perform, and he immediately went to do it. It is very concise, Mark's account. But what he does do is he presents to us two symbolic pictures. Our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness remind us of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Israel failed when they were tested, but our Lord succeeded victoriously. Having triumphed over the enemy, Jesus could now go forth and call a new people who would enter into their spiritual inheritance, since the name of Jesus in the Greek form is Joshua, and we can see that parallel that is there. The second picture is that of the last Adam. The first Adam was tested in a beautiful garden and failed, but Jesus was tempted in a dangerous wilderness and won victory. Adam lost his dominion over creation because of his sin, but in Christ, that dominion has been restored for all who trust him. Jesus was with wild beasts, and they did not harm him. He gave a demonstration of that future time of peace and righteousness when the Lord shall return and establish his kingdom. Indeed, he is a servant with authority. Jesus managed to go through the temptation in the wilderness, not eating or drinking for 40 days. I don't know about you guys, but I've tried to do a long fast, never 40 days, but I've done a fast for 30 days. Couldn't do water and food, just food. And it was quite difficult, very hard. And I can tell you this, that in those moments when you're put in that place, that you're very vulnerable to the weaknesses of the flesh. But yet we see that Christ endured for 40 days in the wilderness, not eating or drinking, the angels ministering to him, him being tempted by Satan himself, who came and tried to get him to fall. The same thing that had happened to Adam in the garden. You know, he was in that perfect place, perfect situation with a perfect father. So if if you're one of those that likes to blame your failures in your life and your shortcomings upon your parents, the first kids had the perfect father and they failed. So it goes to show you that it's not dependent upon that. Jesus managed to succeed where the first Adam had failed, thus having victory over sin and eventually over death when he will be crucified. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel is called the gospel of God because it comes from God and brings us to God. It is the gospel of the kingdom because faith in the Savior brings us into the kingdom, his kingdom. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ because he is the heart of it. Without his life, death, and resurrection, there would be no good news. We would all still be lost in sin. Paul called it the gospel of grace in Acts chapter 20 because there can be no salvation apart from grace. There's only one gospel, and it centers in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Jesus preached that people should repent, and that means to have a change of mind. And I would go so far as to say a change of heart as well, and believe upon him. Repentance alone is not enough to save us. Even though God expects believers to turn from their sins, we must also put positive faith in Jesus Christ and believe his promise of salvation. Repentance without faith could become remorse, and remorse can destroy people who carry a burden of guilt. Good examples of that is found in Judas and also in Peter. You had two disciples who failed Jesus. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, eventually leading Jesus toward the cross. And you have Peter, who denied Christ. Both of them having this guilt that they carry for failure. Judas, he could not come to genuine repentance, and the sorrow drove him to kill himself. Peter, on the other hand, when he came to that godly sorrow, he repented of it, and God restored him. You see that in John's Gospel in chapter 21. That at the end of it all, that God, that Jesus restores Peter to ministry. Not only just to ministry, but to be one of the key figures within the church, one of the apostles that he was. He restores him to that position. And Peter repents. Remember when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we were told then, it said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." We can be sorry about sin and it not have the effect that God wants it to have in our lives. When we have godly sorrow, it leads us to a changed life. It's not that I just feel bad for what I did wrong, but that there's something that I actually do about that in my life. That I look to God. I look to this gospel that is presented. I look to be changed from the inside out. I look to have victory over the area of my life that has been one of my shortcomings, one of the areas that I have fallen in. I think it's important that we understand God does not want us to fall. He does not want us to experience sin in any way, shape, or form. But one of the greatest things, one of the greatest sorrows is that when a person does, that they cannot come to that place of repentance and restoration in relationship with God. I am certain that that breaks the heart of God. Just as it is that God is sorrowful over every person who never comes to faith in Christ. It's important that we make those short accounts with God and that we keep ourselves in that place to where we turn and repent from the sins that we have in our life, and not to give it opportunity to drag us down. Oftentimes, people take and they will literally allow the enemy to beat them over the head with how they have failed God. I don't know about you, but I manage to fail God, I would say, pretty much every day of my life. And so I can't afford to live in that place. I have to be willing to repent and allow that godly sorrow to change my life immediately. And then we come to verse 16. It says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers. I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." John's gospel tells us that several months before, Jesus had already met Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So this is not the first encounter with him. And they had come to trust. As a matter of fact, Andrew had first met the Lord. saw the Lord, and he went back and got his brother and said, "Hey, come! I found the Messiah. Come and see who he is." And so they did. They came and they recognized who Jesus was. They were there at Jesus' baptism. They knew what had taken place. So this was not the first time that they had come to that place. They had come to trust him that he was who he was. But this here is the initial call to discipleship. And that's really something. I've taken a huge introduction about who Jesus is, identifying him, through Mark and John the Baptist and through the prophets and through God, to say that there is an expectation of response to who Jesus is. There's the declaration as to who he is, and now there's an expectation that not only that you believe, but that you respond to him in such a way that you become just as Jesus has said to James, John, Peter, and Andrew, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Interestingly enough, about that phrase, fishers of men, it is not unique to Jesus. Prior to our knowledge of it, as us as Christians through the scriptures, it was a term that was used by Greek philosophers. And it was that they were fishers of men, that they would take and they would put something out there on a hook to draw men in to themselves, into their teachings and stuff. Now, of course, Jesus is not a philosopher. And certainly, if he's drawing anyone, it isn't by hook and crook in some way in order to try to trick them into following their philosophy. With men, and of course, this is one of the things that distinguishes Jesus from any other man on the face of the earth. His desire in coming was for the betterment of others. His desire to draw disciples, to make disciples, was so that they would then in turn be able to give life by that example of Jesus through them to other people. Where philosophers and others were just simply trying to amass to themselves a following. It's very much like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did in Jesus' day. They tried to draw men unto themselves. It's very similar today in the Orthodox community as it was in Jesus' day. In the Orthodox community, you have rabbis that are revered and they have a following. They have people that come and they sit under them, they learn from them, and they become like them. And that's what a disciple is. It's to become like your teacher. And that's why you have the variety of the clothes that you see within the Orthodox community. Each style of dress represents a certain sect of Orthodox or Hasidic community, and there's a particular rabbi that they follow. And those that are involved with that, they know instantly when they see you how you are dressed as to who you follow, what the teachings are that are there. And that's the objective of the rabbis. That's what they want. They want to draw men to themselves because they say that they are the ones that know all the answers. And so men actually seek them out. I want to become your disciple. And then the rabbi takes the time to figure out whether or not he wants you to be his disciple. And as you can imagine, it's only the best of the best that he wants to be his disciple. Because they're going to be the ones that are going to represent him and their sect of Judaism. Now, on the other hand, Jesus is completely different from that. He goes out and he seeks out his disciples. They don't come to him. He goes to them. He says, "Come on, come to me, and I want you to become my disciple, and I am going to teach you about the things of God." But the principle of discipleship is the same. And that is that when you are discipled by the teacher, the objective is to become like him. So Jesus today is still seeking disciples. And if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, what he has done is that he has taken by his Holy Spirit and he is beckoning you to come and to become his disciple. Now, I say that because of the alarming statistics that I read this last week about the condition and the state of the church. You know that 60% of the people in the United States claim to be Christians. And out of that 60% of the number of the populace of the United States, which is in the millions, only 6% of those individuals actually have a biblical worldview and live their lives believing in the very things that the scripture talks about. The issues of morality within our life and our culture. I've shared often about the fact, my concern about how in the church today, how widespread the acceptance of sexual misbehavior is within the church. Fornication, adultery, you know, homosexuality. I mean, all these things have crept into the church. And it shouldn't be a surprise if you have, out of this percentage of people who are in the United States that claim to be Christians, do not believe that the Bible is true. And a percentage of those people that they surveyed, this is a Barna survey, by the way, a good portion of those people don't even believe in Jesus, but yet they consider themselves to be Christian. And so it shouldn't surprise us the condition of the church. If you have people who say, yes, I am a Christian, but I don't believe that it's wrong, you know, to sleep with my friend, my neighbor, or whatever, then I'm telling you, I think it's a clear indication that one thing that is truly lacking within the church is genuine discipleship. Because that is not being like our Savior. That is not being a learner of what Jesus says and does and how he lived. You know, I think there are many who think, well, I said that prayer that the pastor asked one day, and so therefore, you know, I've got it, I'm good, I can live my life and just forget it. But that's not what God calls us to. Just like it is here, the disciples had already met Christ. They knew who Christ was. They believed he was the Messiah. But then the next step for them is, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That whole idea is that they are going to cast out their net and they're going to bring people in to the boat, if you will. And the only way that they can do that is by being that disciple that Christ is calling them to be. The definition of discipleship is, although discipleship was a voluntary initiative with other types of master discipleship relationships in the first century, with Jesus, the initiative lay with his call and his choice of those who would be his disciples. The response to the call involves recognition and belief in Jesus' identity, obedience to his summons, and counting the cost of full allegiance to him. His call is the beginning of something new. It means losing one's old life and finding new life in the family of God through obeying the will of the Father. That's discipleship. We see with the disciples that their response was immediate. Not just fishermen were called, and not just fishermen's response was that way. And I say that because we might be saying to ourselves, well, I'm not a fisherman, so I guess I don't have to worry about that. Well, even in Jesus' day, he called others that were not fishermen. I think of one, Matthew the tax collector. He's a great example for Matthew. And even though Peter, James, John, and Andrew, all three of them would, when they would follow Christ, they would give up a lot. Obviously, by the fact that Zebedee had other servants that could take their place while they're running off following after Jesus, tells you that it was a very lucrative fishing business. They didn't just abandon their father. He had others that would work for him. So they had, there was a price to pay to follow Christ. But I got to tell you, Matthew is the one that probably sacrificed more than anybody else when it came down to it. To be a tax collector was a very lucrative position to have. You see, because you would collect the taxes that the Roman Empire required of each person within the territory, state, or whatever it may have been. And the way that tax collectors made their fortune was that if you had to pay $100, he would say, your tax bill is $150 or $200. And you had to pay it because he had Roman soldiers backing him up. If you didn't do it, then you were going to get in trouble. So you paid. And so they were hated by the Jews. They were despised because they worked for the Roman government and they took advantage of their own people by charging more than what the taxes required. So the first thing I think about with Matthew, he is one of the most despised people in his culture. But he's also one of the richest out of the group. And he's also the one that had to give up more when Jesus called him and he said that he was going to lay aside his position as a tax collector and follow after Christ, which meant that he gave it up. He lost that. He wouldn't have any more income. But he chose to follow Christ. What an example of being a disciple of the Lord, and that whole idea of no matter what our background is, of coming and giving ourselves fully and completely over to Him. If you're the worst of the worst, it doesn't matter. Christ still calls you. If you're the richest of the rich, it doesn't matter. He still calls you. If you're the poorest of the poor, it doesn't matter. Christ still calls you. He wants you to be His disciple. The whole idea is that we leave our life behind. After all the years of knowing Christ and following after Him, I can tell you my life is nowhere where I thought it would be when I initially gave my life to Christ. I thought it would be a lot different than what it is today. It's a lot better than what I thought it would be, to be honest with you, because I was really selling myself a short end of the stick when I wanted my desires rather than God's desires for me. I resisted those things for some time in my life. Even though I love God and I appreciated all that He did, the song that we sang this morning was beautiful, making me consider and to reflect back on my life, on how even when I didn't know Christ, how He was watching over me. How for 22 years of my life that I lived without Christ, how I can go, I can look back on that and I can see the various times that God preserved me, protected me, and kept me. Just prior to my coming to faith, I think, what was I, about 20 years old, I think, I got involved in a head-on collision in a VW at about 55 miles an hour. And my life was flashing before me, literally. As we hit that car, I was catapulted out through the windshield. And I had a friend of mine in the back seat who was later, because he came to faith Christ, faith in Christ first, was very responsible for Barbara and I coming to faith in Christ. And he weighed probably about 300 pounds. And he hit the back of my seat and he instantly pinned me up against the dash, keeping me from being catapulted out of the car. And right directly in front of me was a telephone pole. Had I been thrown out of the car, I would have been dead. I would have been dead. And as a matter of fact, when I came to faith in Christ, one of the first things that I considered was how close it could have been and I would have been in hell because I didn't know Christ, and how grateful I was that God did that in my life. And I can look back for, and I could bore you with all my stories about all the times that God preserved me in my life, not only beforehand, but after. The point is that he is worthy of being a disciple of. He is worthy of giving ourselves over to him, looking for what his will is for our life, not our own. I don't know how to explain it. I guess I'm struggling a little bit with that this morning because of the fact that finding out what God's will is in your life and doing it is the best place that you're ever going to find in your life. And it doesn't matter what it is that God has called you to do. Doing what he wants you to do, living for him, your desires being his desires, whatever he wants you to do, wherever he wants you to go, whatever he wants you to be, that's where you're going to find genuine fulfillment in this life. In this life. You know, think about this. How many people do you know? Perhaps you're even one of those yourself that you're just going around in a big circle constantly trying to work out all the details of your life to make sure that you have fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness in your life. And we just go in circles around the very thing that if we stop long enough to put in the center of our life, that'll fulfill all of that. All of that. I've been at the bedside of several people who are leaving this life and entering into eternity. And you know, the one thing that I have heard from them, one of the things I haven't heard from them, I wish that I'd been more successful in my life. I wish that I had more money. I hear those things as, I wish I'd have spent more time in serving God, for those that know the Lord. For those that don't, oftentimes, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. You know, all those other things. So when you're leaving this world, the things of this world become very unimportant. And the thing that is significant is, am I a disciple of Christ? Do I live for him? Does my life reflect that I am his disciple? Just as I said earlier about those who are disciples of others that are out there today. And I mean, I use the Orthodox community because of the fact that they're close to God's community. Not that I think that they, you know, one of the biggest disappointments I ever had when I went to Israel and discovered in the land of longbeards that these guys were just like the guys in Jesus' day. They were not spiritual people. They were not misled people that just hadn't found the Messiah. They were very antagonistic to the gospel. They want nothing to do with it. And if you are one of those who's in Israel that is a Christian, you find that there's severe persecution for them over there. It's still the same today as it was then. Jesus wants us to be committed to him fully and completely with our life. Being a disciple is an all-in decision. There was once a farmer who had come out to his barn, and he announces in the barn, he says, I'm going to have breakfast this morning, and I'm going to have eggs, and I'm going to have bacon, and I'm going to have milk. And he turns around and he walks out. And all the animals inside the barn, they begin to rejoice. The hen, she begins just to cluck away. All right, I get to provide some eggs for the farmer. And the cow, she says, what a moving opportunity. I get to provide some milk, you know, for the farmer. And they see the pig over in the corner, hanging his head down, all bummed out. And they said, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand? We get to provide breakfast for the farmer. He says, yeah, for all of you, that's simple enough. But for me, it's a total commitment. That's the thing that God wants from you and I, is that total commitment. Jesus says in Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's so many things about that, of course, right? First of all, if we want to come after him, the condition is that we deny ourselves, that we're not self-centered, that we're concerned about others more than we are about ourselves. And that's the example Jesus gave, right? He was other-centered. This is one of the things that Mark is bringing out through his gospel, is that Jesus was the servant of man. The one who should have been served came and was served. You know, one of my favorite examples of that is in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. You know, that to me is incredible. The Son of God bending down, taking a towel and a basin of water and washing filthy, filthy feet when they should have been washing his. When you read that account, of course, you realize that by the time Jesus gets around the table and he gets over to Peter, Peter realizes, man, this isn't right. He says to the Lord, he says, no, you'll not wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you can't have a part with me. And he says, well, then don't just stop with my feet. Wash my whole body. And Jesus says, those that are cleansed do not need a bath. They just simply need their feet washed. And that's the whole thing, is that if we are going to come after him, we have to understand that he was the servant of servants, and that he declares in his word that if we are going to be great in the kingdom of God, we must be the servant of all. When it says all, it means all. Not just to the ones we like, but the ones we don't like too. And that's really the ones that prove the condition of our heart. Because if I only serve those that I like, anybody can do that. But the ones who I don't like, those are the ones that I need to serve most. Because it's a challenge to me that God needs to work in my heart. And this is a part of discipleship with the Lord. We need to come after him, deny ourselves, and then take up that implement of death, the cross, daily. I always find the position of this statement in the Gospels somewhat interesting. It's not something that I've been able to find a lot of information on in this regard to what I'm getting ready to say. And that is this, that Jesus makes this statement about taking up their cross and following after him before he's taken up his cross. And before there are others that are shown in the scriptures that took up their cross for the sake of God. I don't know that I wish I knew, you know, what it was that the disciples really understood about it when Jesus said, if you're going to follow after me, you got to take up your cross and follow after me. The one thing they knew for sure is this, is the example of those that took up the cross was that when he went to the cross, there was no coming back. No turning back. It was an element of implement of death, and there was nothing going to change that. So when Jesus says that we are to take up that cross daily, we are to die to ourselves and to follow after him, to live for others. Of course, the most difficult and most essential place for that to begin is in the home, with our wife, our children, our husbands. It's the most difficult place, but yet it should be one of the easiest, right? Because the love's there, it's deep, we enjoy each other. But boy, sometimes we struggle in dying to ourselves for the sake of those who are around us in our home. And we need to. It's like I've said, good solid families make good churches. Good churches make solid families. It all works together. And all of that is dependent upon the people of God being genuine disciples of Christ, following after him, living for him. I would ask that question this morning, where are you on this journey of discipleship? Are you in a spot where you see your life and you go, there's really not been much change in my life for years? I've been a Christian forever, but I'm not really growing. I'm not changing. I'm not a bad person. I don't go out sinning. I don't do any of those things. Well, being a disciple is a whole lot more than the don'ts. And it's a whole lot more about the do. It is the spending time with Christ and being changed into His image and allowing Him by His Holy Spirit to transform us and to change us. If you have no progression, I would encourage you. I would encourage you to commit yourself to that discipleship in Christ. You must be both. Are you a disciple or a believer? Remember I said earlier about there are people who claim to be believers in Christ, but they are not disciples because they do not follow what God teaches in His Word. You cannot say you're a disciple and pick and choose through the Word of God, well, I believe this and I don't believe that. The Bible is very clear. It is inerrant. It is the Word of God. Every part of it is true. Now, there be parts of it that we struggle with understanding, but it doesn't change whether or not that is true because God has declared it in His Word. Am I rejecting the Word of God and not allowing God to work in my life to change me? Because I go, oh, you know, I don't like that one. Man, there's quite a few places in the Scripture that I go, Lord, I don't particularly like that. I don't like that because it requires of me to die to my flesh. But you must be both a disciple and a believer if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. The thing of it is, all you have to do, it's so simple, is just respond to Him today. Just like He was calling these guys, and He called others, but this is what we have before us in the gospel, so we'll focus on them. The response was immediate. When Jesus said, come, drop what you're doing, and come follow me, it says immediately, that's what they did. And the last time I looked, it was immediately. It's what it meant. And that's the response that God wants from us. If God's challenging your heart this morning, don't put it off. Don't think, well, I'll think about it. I'll consider that. I hope that you will respond immediately to Christ this morning. Come and follow Him with your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity, Lord, to become more like Your Son, Jesus. Lord, all of us, there's not a person in this room that doesn't struggle with that. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, it's very difficult. But Lord, You've promised that by Your Holy Spirit, the power of Your Spirit, that You would enable us, that You would take us and You would make us into Your disciples, just as You had promised to the guys here this morning. Lord, bless us in that way. Lord, for all those who are struggling this morning, encourage them. Give them hope that even if they've been following You for years and it's been too hard, that Lord, today is a new day. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank You, Lord. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us in our heart, that You give us insight into You in our lives. And most of all, Lord, we pray for Your blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?